town in Israel. His life was unremarkable until he was baptized and began teaching authoritatively about God's kingdom and proving himself to be God sent by way of the miracles that he performed. He was loved and thronged by most people because of his ability to heal the ill. But he was also rejected by many, including the Jewish religious leaders. His message awed some of his listeners, and yet it confused and even at times repulsed others. When he last entered Jerusalem for the Passover feast, the crowds who knew of him honored him like a peaceful, conquering king. There, he established a remembrance meal of God's new covenant, of which he, Jesus, would be the sacrifice. Then, in Gethsemane, he prayed in anguish about what would soon happen. All that had occurred in the life of Jesus, the man who was God, from the time he was in Mary's womb, on through his childhood, through the time that he spent with his parents, escaped to Egypt because the children in his area were being killed as a search went out for this new king of the Jews, on into his return back into his own homeland, his growing up years, right up to the time he was about 30 years old when he was baptized, on through his 3 to 3.5 years of ministry, now to this very time in Gethsemane. All of that, all that had occurred, and all that was about to occur was according to God's plan. It had all been foretold about God's servant king who God would send to his people, Israel. The events of Jesus' last 15 hours before his death are a showcase of evil. More than just the lack of goodness, evil is the absolute and intentional opposite of goodness. True goodness is from God, while evil is from the evil one, Satan. King David affirmed his faith in God in Psalm 23 and verse 4, a verse that so many of us have either read or heard numerous times, where David said of God, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, praying in anguish there in that Garden of Gethsemane, just a stone's throw out of Jerusalem, Jesus, the man who was God, would be challenged to do just what David had said, to fear no evil because God the Father was with him. And so as Jesus has arisen from a third time of extremely earnest prayer, knowing what is just about to happen, an armed crowd, probably the temple guard who had been told that Jesus was a revolutionary, now enters the Garden of Gethsemane in order to arrest Jesus. One of his apostles, Judas, led this crowd, and Judas kissed Jesus, a signal to those with him that this was the man who was to be arrested. A kiss was a sign of special affection for them just as it is for us. But Judas made it a sign of betrayal. Jesus' apostles, who had become so weary, for after all it was the middle of the night, probably around about 1 o'clock in the morning, awoke from their sleep to this crowd bearing torches and clubs and swords, and they were understandably frightened like you and I would be. And so Peter drew his sword and cut off a man's ear. But Jesus restored it and calmed everyone and then allowed himself to be arrested. It was not God's plan that Jesus and his apostles die in that garden that night. Jesus was taken to the home of Annas, the high priest, and then to the home of Caiaphas, the former high priest and father-in-law of Annas. Matthew 26 and verses 59 through 60 says, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any." The many illegal and ungodly aspects of these trials were ignored as Caiaphas in particular manipulated the council to get his desired result. When Jesus admitted that he was the Christ, the Son of God, Caiaphas called it blasphemy, and the council called for Jesus' death. King David wrote in Psalm 58 and verses 1 through 2, "Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No. In your heart, you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth." No truer words could have been spoken about exactly what was happening to Jesus. There on trial, before the very men who were considered to be the most religious, the most righteous men within Judaism. And yet these very men sought out false testimony in order to rid themselves of this Jesus, this man who claimed to be the Son of God, this man who had shown himself to be truly sent from God, the man who was God. There in their presence, Jesus was spit upon, he was hit, he was slapped, and he was beaten. They took him to the Roman governor Pilate and said, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes a payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Pilate questioned Jesus, and he found nothing wrong with him. But in order to better cover himself, as politicians often like to do, he sent Jesus to Herod, a Roman-appointed Jewish official. Herod also found nothing wrong with Jesus. Nevertheless, he and his soldiers further ridiculed and mocked Jesus before sending him back to Pilate. After all, ultimately, Pilate was the one who had the power to do whatever it would be with Jesus, to condemn him to death or to free him. Pilate tried once again to reason with the chief priests and the elders, but without success. And Jesus was of no help to Pilate because he made no defense of himself. Matthew 27 and verses 15 through 26 tell us, "Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent this message to him, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed." "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Spiritual and political evil had brought Jesus' condemnation to death. And now the physical evil was about to begin. The scripture tells us that Jesus was flogged, which means that he was tied to a post, and then he was beaten with a leather whip that had metal and bone fragments tied in the end of it. It would shred a person's back to the bone as all of their energy was drained out of them. It was a bloody and merciless sight. Then Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31 says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took their staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." We're told that historically what happened when a person was led away to be crucified was that a crossbeam was placed across a person's back at the shoulders. Their arms were outstretched, and that crossbar was tied to their arms and shoulders. Jesus had this done undoubtedly, and then he was forced to carry it through the streets of Jerusalem after having been mercilessly beaten. Weakened, he fell, and a man named Simon was forced to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified with two other men. Jesus was offered a pain-dulling mixture of wine and myrrh or gall, but he refused it, choosing instead to know the entirety of the pain that he would suffer by God's will. The soldiers stripped off Jesus' clothes, and then they proceeded to take nails, not nails like you and I are familiar with, but we're told more like railroad spikes, and they nailed his hands and his feet to this cross, and he was placed about 10 feet above the ground. Crucifixion was the most shameful and the most painful form of execution known to human beings at that time. It is inhumanity at its worst. And it was intentional by the will of men and by the foreknowledge of God. This is how Jesus would die. A person usually died from being unable to pull their bodies up to breathe. The vileness of this is expressed in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, when it says of evil people, they invent ways of doing evil. And you know that that's the case, don't you? There's so many ways that a person could be executed that would not prolong the pain, the agony, and the humiliation, and the shame. Somebody had to really think about what is the most merciless, awful, visual way that we can cause a person to die slowly. The crowd, the priests, the elders, the soldiers, and passersby insulted and mocked Jesus. But in the face of that, Jesus asked that God forgive those people. He said, "Father, they don't know what they're doing." In his worst hour, Jesus practiced his own teachings from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 through 48 about loving our enemies. and of Matthew 6, verse 12, about forgiving those who sin against us. From noon until about 3 p.m., it was dark. And then, John chapter 19, and verses 28 through 30 says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. But when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." One commentator has said of Jesus, "He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the agent of God in creation, the theme of many prophetic utterances, the incarnate Son, the ministering servant. Though misunderstood, opposed, rejected, betrayed, abused, and abandoned, he had borne it all patiently. And now he had endured the cross, despising its shame. He had become the Savior in fact, not merely in name and promise. The victim proclaims himself the victor." While the events of Jesus' last 15 hours before his death are a harrowing showcase of evil, they are a much greater showcase of God's sacrificial love. God had repeatedly stated his love of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' apostles were to love as God the Father and as Jesus did, sacrificially. Jesus loved his Father God and did exactly as his Father had commanded. And so, in 1 John chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10, John says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' path from the Garden of Gethsemane to the hill of Golgotha was paved not only with Satan's evil, but also with God's love. It was all according to God's plan to save all the world from Satan's evil. As Rob read to us earlier, as the men surrounded the table this morning, from Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, Jesus' follower Paul wrote, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." From God's love, Christ Jesus died for you and for me and for every person who will ever live. People like you and me, who until we are washed in the waters of baptism and become united with Christ and become God's children in the process, we are powerless, we are ungodly, we are sinners. We listen to this story this morning and we wonder about so many aspects of it. But we end up with really two great questions. One is, why does God love us so much? And the other is, why did Jesus have to die? But God only has one question for you and I. And that question is, will you trust and obey me? That's a question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning. Having heard this story of God's and of Christ's great sacrifice for you and me, do we trust and obey him? That's what he asked. That's all that he asked. If we can help you to come in loving trust to him, this one who has loved and sacrificed so much for you, we would be honored if you would come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.